Good morning, everybody. My name is Dave Burden. I have the gift of bringing the word to y'all this morning. I'm here this morning ultimately because I encouraged and actually asked my dear friend Elliot to let me preach for him this morning as he's grieving the loss of a dear friend, Paul Roper, and the Roper family, and the loss of a husband, of a father, of a beloved member of this community and of this city. And so I'm here filling in for him as he readies to lead that family and the larger community tomorrow in his celebration of life, the grief of his loss, and also to lock arms together in the hope of what we're going to talk about this morning, that this is not the end of the story, what Jesus has promised us in his life and his death and his resurrection. So you have me this morning. I'm going to trust on short notice that the Lord has something for us this morning in me preaching this sermon. So here we go. We are coming to the end of this Advent series. Christmas, you know, is this coming week, as my daughter reminds me all the time, three more sleeps, right? Every day, two more sleeps. Till Christmas, and Christmas is the day that we celebrate the reality, the historical reality that yes, Christ came. He came as our Redeemer, he came as our Savior, and he came in a remarkably unlikely way, in a way that nobody was looking for. It was God taking on flesh and humbling himself, coming in the form of a baby that would ultimately save us from our sins. That's what we celebrate on Christmas Day, and that's oftentimes just kind of a looking back posture. But when we celebrate Christmas, we're actually not just looking back, we're actually looking forward. Because that happened, because that's historical redemptive reality for us as believers, what Christ did when he came, something also is happening, is still happening. It's not just something that has happened, it's something that is happening because of his life, death, and resurrection, and that's that we await his return, right? So Christmas should be, we try to kind of like feel all the feels of all the joy of it. But Christmas should be kind of this mixture of joy and gladness and celebration. And also, it should start to just kind of create a little bit of groaning, of sadness and of longing, because this Jesus that came, we long to be with him. We long and await his return. It's why every time we take communion here at 12 South or the other Midtowns, when we take those elements, that's literally a monthly Advent. If you didn't know that, that's what we do when we take communion, because it says when we take those elements, we proclaim his death until he returns. So we are those, you are those, whether you know it or not, you are living as those between the first and second comings of Christ. We're living in a constant state of Advent. We talk about it as though it's a season right around Christmas, but Advent is not seasonal, it's perpetual. It's reality. You and I are living with waiting and with longing and with groaning, Scripture says. Hope deferred, Proverbs says, which makes the heart sick. There's a ground note of sadness in your heart. And if there's not, you're not in touch with it. A desire for that day, for the coming day, Christ's return, that reunion where we're going to be face to face with him and with one another in glory, where there will be no more tears, there will be no more sorrows, there will be no more 20 whatever degree days that it is this morning when I got into my truck to drive here. No more winters or relational winters. No more death, no more disease, but uninterrupted relational intimacy, uninterrupted joy, uninterrupted wholeness and everything that that means. We will be with one another, and most importantly, we'll be with our Creator and the great lover of our souls. We are adventing all the time. So we've been looking to help us, to aid us in this kind of adventing well. Let's be those who advent, who wait well. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm not a good waiter, right? I don't want to wait. I want it now. We've been looking at this book of Ruth and at the four chapters of Ruth, and I really think you could actually argue this, that Ruth, the whole book of Ruth, in four really relatively short chapters encapsulates almost the entire Bible's story. If you just look at this one story, it's the entire Bible in one four-chapter book in the Old Testament. It's a snapshot. It's a synopsis of redemptive history. From Genesis to Revelation, I like to say it, from the fall to the ball, right? It's everything right here in four chapters. So we've been looking at this story of Ruth, and really Ruth's story is the story of Naomi. It's also the story of Boaz, these three main characters in here. In this time of the darkest days of Israel, in the time of Judges, which we just preached through, and in the time of probably the darkest days in this particular family's life, in Naomi and Ruth's life, how does this story help us in this adventing that we're doing, in this waiting? How does it strengthen us? How does it teach us? How does it instruct us? How does it encourage us? How does it lead our waiting hearts? How does it ring the redemptive bells in the bell tower of your soul? We have a redemptive hope, even when everything may feel lost. So here we go, Ruth 4. This is the Lord's word. I'll try to read it well. Get a drink. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. This was the city gate, okay? And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So those of you who haven't been here, there is an opportunity for Ruth and Naomi to get out of the trouble that they're in because of the death of their husbands, basically, to be redeemed by another. But there's a man who is a kinsman redeemer who is ahead of Boaz. So I'm just giving you some context here. The redeemer, the person who can act on Ruth's behalf, is coming by the city gate. Right? So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. And then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, but if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." So I'm next in line. And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take the right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. The old sandal exchange, I guess. Here's my dirty shoe, right? I don't know why they decided that was what you did, but that's what you did. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers from the gate and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and all the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. It's always a hard one to say. Amminadab. Fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. All right, this is the Lord's word. Let me pray for us. Father, guide me, help me, instruct my tongue that I may glorify you and that we may know you better, that we may know your heart better, that we may know the truth better. And that truth would not just remain up in our heads, Lord, but would make its way down the elevator into our very souls, into our very beings, that we would once again discover, or maybe discover for the first time, you, the great lover of our souls, and the lengths to which you have gone to make us yours. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, so three things that hopefully we'll see in relatively short order here this morning. All right, so the first thing this last part of Ruth teaches us is this. One, that God's redemption is ultimately about a romance, okay? That God's redemption is ultimately about a romance. Or you could say it this way, it's a love that is beyond just the law, okay? Secondly, God's redemption, and you see it really clearly here, is way beyond Ruth. That there's a redemptive thing that's going on that isn't just about the life of Ruth. It's about way more than that. So God's redemption is always beyond just kind of his individual redemption of one person. And then thirdly, what we'll see, because this is kind of a roll the credits moment, right? A story that was really, really dark that's ending really, really well, right? But this is a joyous ending of one chapter that is really just the beginning of something else. So thirdly, a joyous ending that's just the beginning. So redemption is a romance. God's redemption is beyond Ruth. And God's joyous ending that is really just the beginning. So here we go. God's redemption is a romance. So just as a reminder, I know there are probably a lot of people who are even visiting here this morning, you know, in town. Some people are out of town, but let me just give you some context for Ruth. Ruth is a story, right? This story begins in the time of Judges. And Judges was marked by one single verse where there was no king in Israel and everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. It's basically the darkest time in Israel's life. And everyone was about as lost in sin and in self as was humanly possible. Okay, everyone was turned in on themselves. So it's a very, very dark national time, but it's also a very, very dark time for this one particular family, the family of Ruth and Naomi, who have both lost their spouses at this point, right? Which meant they were really not only just heartbroken relationally at this point, but they were also in that day and age in a very socially and economically vulnerable place as widows. Naomi in particular, because she was a much, much older widow. There was no real chance of her recovering through marriage or anything like that. So it was a really, really socially, relationally, economically vulnerable place for these two women. And it's a story that begins where Naomi herself, when they're returning back to Bethlehem from Moab, she basically says this. Her name means sweet. Naomi's means sweet. And she says basically to all the people who are calling her Naomi, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because that's the state of my life right now. I'm bitter. I've lost everything. I've even tried to send my daughter-in-laws back to Moab. Just go back to Moab. You have no hope with me." Right? It's a story that begins in bitterness and with loss and with sorrow and with a woman, Naomi, who's basically clinically depressed, understandably so at this point. But it's also a story that it's kind of like breadcrumbs, right? a breadcrumb trail. It's a story that even in the most darkest moments, we begin to get glimmers of hope. I said earlier, I wasn't sure I was going to be preaching this weekend, so I had scheduled to go bird hunting all day yesterday. It was cold yesterday, y'all. I was down just on the border of Alabama and Tennessee with my father-in-law and some of the rest of our families, and we were hunting birds. And any bird hunting people in here? This might be a little more of a Creef Hall illustration, right? So anyways, context, Dave, context. Let me see, what would be I'm going to go with the example. This is the only one I've got. Right, if you go hunting for birds, right, if you know anything, birds don't want to fly. They hunker down, they hide in bushes and hide in the tall grasses, and you basically can't find the birds without a dog. And you will walk in fields, you will walk literally right past a bird that is like 1 foot away from you and you won't see it. And yet a dog, because the dog has the nose to actually smell the bird, the dog will literally come and it will stop like stone and focus on this thing so you can find the bird. Well, that's a little bit, it's a picture. There we go. You got like 101 in bird hunting, right? If you don't have the right biblical nose, you can't really find the redemptive realities that are hidden. But that's what we're seeing here in Ruth, right? That in the middle of all of the tall grass where you can't see any hope and everything seems lost, there are these little birds of redemption, little seeds of God's redemptive story that are going to get discovered as we go through the story, as we've gone through the story. God is providentially providing for and protecting and caring for these two women in their darkest hours. And primarily, he's doing that through their relationship to one another, right? Particularly, initially, Ruth's relationship to Naomi. Naomi's first scene is just thinking about Ruth's needs. Go take care of yourself. But immediately, we see Ruth thinking about Naomi's needs. Right? Not choosing to do what was just best for her, but choosing to do what was best for Naomi. And eventually, we see that with Boaz doing that for Ruth at great cost to himself, which Boaz understands, and we'll see as we go through this part of it. Boaz understands it's not just going to affect Ruth, it's going to affect Naomi as well. Every character in the story, in their most extreme personal trial, in that moment of their life, we still see a God-authored, God-fueled, God-generated love for the other. Boaz, he literally names this. He talks about it when he talks about Ruth. He says, I see the kindness that you have shown Naomi, but the word is kind of, it's very weak English translation. It's a word for covenant love, like almost like marital level love. It's the word that oftentimes is attributed to the Lord when it talks about his relationship to Israel, like Psalm 103, when it says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in chesed. Boaz is saying, I see chesed in you, sister. And he's actually saying, I see the love that God has for his people in you. It's that quality of love. It's a committed love. It's feelings and firm commitment. And all throughout the story, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, that love, that covenant love, it's like a bass note playing underneath all the sadness. You see all the sadness, but do you hear that note? Do you hear that tune? God's chesed love is authoring something here. It's doing something here. And as we go throughout the book, God's plan of redemption begins to unfold, and it culminates in this unlikely chance meeting where Ruth and Boaz, they called each other, when they were together, they just said Booth, right? Ruth and Boaz, right? This chance meeting in the field when Ruth is gleaning, and Boaz knows who she is, and he sets off on this plan, right? I am willingly and at great cost to myself, I'm going to try to put myself in a position to redeem this woman. We know because he was second in line, he didn't have the first shot at it. That was what the whole first part of this chapter was basically him having the conversation, are you going to redeem her or not? And the first guy basically says, like, I'll take the field, but I don't want her. Effectively, I'll take the risk on the property, but I'm not going to take the risk on her. That might endanger my own estate. So it wasn't even Boaz's legal obligation. It was his legal opportunity as next in line. That's why when the guy says to him, hey, take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. He's saying to Boaz, you don't have to do this, but you can. You can take my right, and Boaz does. He takes his right, but he doesn't just take a legal opportunity, right? He doesn't just take a legal opportunity. He actually does that from a place of love. You could literally say it like this. It would be done by the books, but it would be done for the looks. Come on, y'all. That was so much. Y'all awake in here this morning? Right? It's going to be done by the books, which means this. It's fully legal. It's fully binding. I'm going to set up a situation in front of the city gate, which is like the courthouse of the day. I'm going to get 10 elders together, and then we're going to do the sandal swap, right? It's going to be completely rock solid, every jot, every tittle, lawyered up, right? It's going to be done right by the books. I'm going to provide justice for you, right? But it's not just done legally. It's done for the looks. Why? Because Ruth is beautiful to Boaz. And we know from chapter 3 when Boaz actually talks about the beauty of Ruth, right? Remember, she got dressed up basically, effectively, like she was getting ready for a wedding and went and proposed to him in the middle of the night, right? We don't know necessarily how Ruth looked externally, but we do know how Ruth looked internally to Boaz. In chapter 2, verse 11, he basically says this, all the townspeople, everybody who knows you, knows that you're a woman of noble character, knows that you're a woman of worth. Ruth wasn't beautiful to Boaz because of her outward appearance. It was because of her internal reality. She's a woman of worth. She has wealth of person because of what? Because of that kindness, because of that chesed love that Boaz recognized. He could smell in her. I see it in you. You could have gone after younger men. You could have chosen to go back to Moab. You could have gone back to your other gods, but you didn't. In fact, it's this wild. Even because Boaz, most commentators believe this, he was an older bachelor, right? You could have gone after younger men. You could have done easier things. But in you choosing me, who is a man of stature, I even understand that. Boaz understood this. You're actually choosing me because that's what's best for Naomi. That's how her whole world's going to get redeemed. Even in choosing me as your husband, you're not thinking about yourself. I'm looking after Naomi because if I get redeemed by Boaz, she gets redeemed. Elimelech's line gets remembered forever. An heir will be born. Boaz, he sees this in her. He sees character and heart and love that is consistent with Yahweh, with God himself. He's basically saying this, I see God in you, sister. I see the self-emptying, unfailing love of God. And Proverbs 19 says this, what a man desires is unfailing love, better to be poor than a liar. Better to be poor. I will empty my estate. I will risk my estate. I will risk poverty because I know what I was made for was unfailing love and I see it. I see the love of God in you. It's literally like in sports, you know, in sports where they say game recognizes game, right? You guys watch sports, right? Some of you watched some yesterday, right? Game recognizes game. Well, spirit recognizes spirit is what's going on here. Boaz is honoring God's faithful love and his work in this Moabite, now covenant daughter. And he's not just saying like, hey, now you're kind of in our tribe. He's saying, you're not just one of ours, you're one of his and you have his heart and so therefore I will give you mine. But you have to see, we have to see the redemption that Boaz is performing here. It's not just a matter of duty, it's a matter of desire. It's a matter of love, not just law. It's redemption and romance. Why is that important for us? Well, the Bible says this about you and me. that our redemption, that your redemption, is not just a matter of duty, but it's also a matter of desire. That our story is a marriage story. That what Jesus did for you and for me, it was also done by the books, right? But it was also done for the looks. It was done by the books, how? Because Jesus came and completely fulfilled the law. Remember, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it, and fulfill it in its entirety. I'm going to be perfectly obedient to God's law. I will be sinless where you never could be, but I'm also going to take the penalty for your sin so that God's justice could be satisfied so that we could be in a relationship together. I'm going to be your substitute both in obedience and punishment. So it was done, you know, by the books. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. It is finished. He has fulfilled the law on our behalf. So your relationship with him is as rock solid as a contract, right? It's done. But why did he do it? Well, he did it for the looks. He did it because Scripture says, I love you. Because you're the apple of my eye. Doesn't motivation matter to you? I mean, there are so many things that we do in life, good things that when we find out that the motivation really wasn't there, doesn't that good thing somehow lose its gloss when we find out that the motivation, why the person did the thing, wasn't really good? Right? Motivation matters to us, and it should matter to us. And God did something very, very legally sound. He did something very, very just, right, for us in Jesus, but he did it. The motivation for it was love. I desire, that's what John 17 is, high priestly prayer. I desire for you to be with me and me to be with you and for us to be with the Lord in glory forever. That's my heart. That's my motivation for all of this. My redemption is beyond keeping the law. My redemption is about emptying myself for the love of you. It's a redemption of rapturous love. It's why at the end of the Bible, right? When we get to the very end of the Bible, what do you have at the end of the Bible? It's a wedding. Revelation 19, right? We go from the fall in the garden all the way to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The end of the Bible is a wedding story or a wedding ceremony, just like the end of Ruth is a wedding ceremony. What's that telling us? Ruth's story and our story, they're the same story. So in the midst of all the darkness, this is the proclamation. This is how this ends. It's legal. It's solid. It's binding. It's secure. It cannot be changed. I've said I do. And I did it for love. And let me tell you something just before I move on from this. You want both. If you don't know it, you should want both. I want something that is as solid as a legal document, and it is recklessly romantic. Because you know this, I know this. Law without love is literally, it's like security, ultimate security with no sizzle. Don't you want the sizzle? You want the sizzle, right? No, who goes into a relationship going like, man, I want ultimate security, but it's cool if it's just cold and lifeless, right? No. Nobody wants that. You want love and law. Because law without love, security, no sizzle. Love without law, which is what most people go for these days, is just sentimentality with no substance. It's all feelings, but there's nothing firm about it. We were made for both. And we have it. Ruth got it. We have it. So first off, redemption, it's ultimately about a romance. Secondly, there's a redemption here that goes beyond Ruth, right? You talk about where, you know, this ends in a wedding, right? In weddings, I don't think there's anything, and I've done my fair share of weddings at this point, so I think I can say this with some authority, right? Nothing can bring out the hyper-individualism of someone like a wedding, right? A well-funded bride is like a black hole. Gravity. Right? Not everybody, but it happens. But what would we see here, right? This is their big day. This is Ruth's big day, right? It's our big day. How come none of this feels this way? It's not just their big day. It's everyone in the story is talking like it's all our big day. Do you see it? In this moment for Ruth and Boaz, the blessing and the direct benefit reaches way beyond just the bride and the groom. And it's something that they, I think, certainly the audience of the day, certainly, you know, the Jewish people understood this, that redemption is a communal thing, not just an individual thing. It's not just that Ruth is saved by Boaz's actions, but every single person that has fallen into disgrace in this story, right, on some form or fashion, everyone is being impacted by this act that Boaz is taking. The land, right, the very land itself, those that have died already, Naomi, who's basically as good as dead as an elderly widow. The picture here is that all things are being made new through this union and through this child. That's the picture. Everyone who's falling under the wing of Boaz, which is so many people in the story other than Ruth. It would literally be like this. It would be like a wedding day where everyone in the family of the bride, so all the family of the bride, and pretty much anybody connected to the bride in any sort of way, and then pretty much everybody at the wedding, if everyone got to have their own registry for all the gifts that they want because they're getting married, right? Everyone's houses were all getting paid off as a result of it. Everyone's car loans, everyone's college tuitions, ugh, right? It's all being taken care of because of what's happening for them. That's the picture here. So what's the point for us? The point for us is this, that God's redemptive work in one person's life, let's just take your life. God's redemptive work in your life is always bigger than your life. Right? That's why at the end, when they give this corporate prayer, right, after they witness what Boaz is going to do, this is pre-baby, it says then, this is verse 11, all the peoples who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah. So they're reaching way back into Genesis, into their history, like Rachel and Leah, who together, these two women, right, I won't tell their story, built up the house of Israel. What are they saying? They're saying, we're praying that whatever is happening between Ruth and Boaz would have the same impact that Rachel and Leah had on the entire nation of Israel. They see that. What's happening for you, it could have that kind of an impact for everyone. That's what's going on. Together, what's happening here is going to build up the nation of Israel. Why is that important for us? Well, I don't think it's going to be lost on you, but like I said about Bridezilla, right? One reason this is important for us is I think, for me even, we have such a hyper-individualized sense of our relationship with God, right? I have a personal relationship with Jesus, which is beautiful that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus, but your personal relationship with Jesus is not meant to just be a proprietary, personal, private relationship with Jesus. It's meant for the good of the community and for the good of the world. They understood that. God doesn't just redeem us individually. He redeemed us to be a redeemed people for the life of the world, to be a blessing to the entire world. That's what the Abrahamic covenant was all about. I'm choosing you to be my people so that all nations would be blessed through you. It was a collective redemption, not just an individual one. I tend to think of my redemption almost solely individualistically. What's crazy about that for me is this. We seem to get this in other areas of our life, like college football. Did we win last night or did we lose last night? I mean, think about it, right? We had a bad start last night. Some of you did have a bad start last night, right? Oh, we went 11-2. It was a good year. Like, why is it that when it comes to college football, we can use the first person plural like that? Because if they win, we win. There is no they, it's us, right? I'm out there on the field. I might as well be taking snaps. It's all us, you know? But when it comes to my relationship with God, it's all I. But the redemption that God is working in this moment, it's way beyond Ruth. It's a we redemption. So a good litmus test for you and I to actually ask ourselves, am I actually experiencing the depth and the breadth and the reality of Christ's love for me, the redemption that I have in him? Here's a good litmus test. If I think about that beyond my own individual benefits, am I just in this relationship with God for me? Then I don't really understand what God is here in this world to do. Because he is actually drawing me unto himself as an agent, as an ambassador, 2 Corinthians 5 can say, as an ambassador of him to a world in need, right? It's meant to spill out of our lives, just like it spilled out of from Boaz to Ruth, from Ruth to Naomi, from Naomi to the entire village, to all of Israel. It's meant to spill down all the way to the very creation itself. We are redeemed to be agents of redemptive love and sacrifice. We're filled up to spill out. And that's what we see here in this story. It's what we see in Boaz's redemption of Ruth. It's reaching way beyond just Ruth. It's reflecting God's heart and his purpose for his whole people. That's why at the end there, I mean, this was astounding. Basically, all the women get together with Naomi. Two things. I didn't even think about this when I was preaching the first time. They name the child. The community names the child, apparently. Think about that. Oof. You don't get to do that these days, right? Like, hey, we're all going to tell you who you're going to call your kid, right? And Obed literally means servant of the Lord. We're going to name your child because we see who your child is not just going to be for you, but who's going to be for us. So they not only name the child, but everybody gets together and basically says, Naomi, God gave you a son. And it's like, wait, what? I thought Ruth got the baby. But the whole community understands that it's not just Ruth that's getting a son right now. It's Naomi who's getting a restorer, who's getting a redeemer, who's getting a nourisher in her old age because of this daughter-in-law who loves you, who's worth more than seven sons. And sons were all that mattered in that day and age. She's given you a son, and unto you a son is born, Naomi. What does that sound like? Put on your German short-haired pointer biblical sniffing nose to find the redemptive birds in the bushes, right? What's going on? Hey, Naomi, a son's been born to you. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like Luke 2, right? When the other, just like Naomi, social outcasts, social outsiders, the nobodies of culture, the shepherds in the field, God decides, I'm going to reveal myself to you. And here's what gets said to the shepherds. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause you great joy for all the people. For today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. Not to Mary. This isn't just Mary's personal private joy. This is joy to the world and for the world. A Savior has been born to you, lowly shepherds. He is Messiah. He is the Lord. The joy Ruth had, the gift Ruth was receiving, the redemption Ruth was receiving was way beyond her. Same with Mary. This is bigger than just your personal treasure, ponder in your heart, joy. Do it, treasure it, ponder it. But we're all recipients of that treasure. Because just like this son, Obed, would bring Naomi and Ruth and Elimelech's line out of disgrace and shame, Jesus is the one who comes and says, in all of your shame and in all of your nakedness and all of your need, I am the only son who has come to bring you out of that place. What was happening for Ruth wasn't just continuing Elimelech's line. It was generationally showing that God has a redemptive line of grace that is eventually going to lead to King David. And one day, the one who will come in the line of David which is Jesus. Go read, this passage ends in a genealogy. Go read Matthew 1. And in that genealogy, it starts like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Ruth and Tamar, the women, the grandmothers of Jesus, are in Jesus' genealogy. This is not just a story about you, Ruth, or Naomi. This is a story about what I'm doing in this world. And so this joyous ending, this wedding celebration, Ruth and Boaz, throw rice, right? It's a joyous ending for them, right? But it's really just the beginning. That's the third point. This genealogy, which gets us to David, eventually points us to Jesus, who's going to be the perfect king, who's going to be the perfect kinsman redeemer, who's going to be the perfect husband who is to come. It's the generational grace of God that started in the garden when he promised a redeemer, and it ends in this wedding day that we await as we advent, waiting for his return. It's a joyous ending for Ruth, but it's just the beginning of the real thing that we know is ultimately about Jesus. So that's probably, if you've been to church for a while, that's probably not something you've never heard before. And it's pretty easy to just let that kind of go in one ear and out the other. But I'm going to pray here in a second. And we're actually going to, we're going to sing a song. It's a song called Great Rejoicing. It's got a great chorus to it. And I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask that you literally lean in and sing this song. Now, I know some of you, you may be in a place of like Daryl said when he opened up the service, maybe heartsick right now. Sometimes I can't sing. Then don't. But for those of us who can sing this morning, would you sing to the heart of the one who can't? Like sometimes you sing from your heart because you feel like singing, and sometimes you need your heart sung too. But God has given us our voices to literally stir our hearts, teach and admonish and encourage one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So I'm asking you, sing, lean into these last two songs. And would you, as the body who has been redeemed, taste the redemption together through the chorus of your voices, singing the truth into one another's hearts, all right? Let me pray for us, and then the band will lead us in worship. Father God, we just acknowledge this morning our deep gratitude for the redemptive work of Jesus. This son who came to Mary and Joseph, who we know was just you in flesh, choosing in such a humble and self-emptying way to not only take on everything that we couldn't for us, Lord, but to secure our heart's deepest desires, which is unfailing love and to be with you in glory. So may that not just be something on a Christmas card this year, but a literal river of love that's running through our hearts and our lives. And would you make us into people who drink so deeply of that love that we love well? May we who have been loved well, love well in a world and in a time where people are desperately looking for unfailing love, often in the wrong places. And we have it in you. We ask this in your name. Amen.